Christian, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you are going to want to do the will of God. So we'll look at that in the passage that we have today. I believe the Lord will really speak to our hearts. Now, if you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. And it's our prayer of the Lord to reach out and bless you guys while you're here. We ask a couple of things. Number one, that during the time of our study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. What this means in a practical sense is that we're asking that you wouldn't get up and get a drink of water or use the restroom for the next 5 hours. Okay, 35 minutes. If you have an emergency and you have to get up and get a drink, get a coughing attack, or whatever bathroom emergency you would have, then please feel free to deal with that. But we will ask you to remain in the foyer for the remainder of the time. We are also asking that while you're in the seat, you just keep the distractions down to a minimum. Cell phones, pagers, go ahead and check them and make sure that they're off. I'm just checking. I don't have mine with me because in the altar call at the last service, right when we welcomed those who gave their lives to the Lord, my phone went off. So that's the second time that it has actually happened. So anyway, a little confession there. All right. So with that said, our new building, we are going to be in there someday. We're moving quickly towards that. We should be, Lord willing, in there with 6 or 7 months. No, within the next month and a half, we should be actually in our facility. So again, Lord willing, along those lines. Let's pray and we'll begin our study in God's Word today. Father, we are so thankful for the continued work that you are doing in each one of our lives. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that we would have clarity in what we are studying today from your Word, that we would have a good understanding about what it means to really be a Christian and what happens in our hearts once we have made that commitment to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Any of you guys make New Year's resolutions? Not necessarily looking for a show of hands, but I'm wondering how you're doing so far. We are now, Thursday, we have Friday, Saturday, now Sunday, so we're 3 days into it. Hopefully none of you have already broken your New Year's resolution, but I do have a question that I want to see a show of hands on. How many of you guys here never make New Year's resolutions anymore? Raise your hands. All right, so it's about half the room. That's what it's been over there. So at some point in your life, your New Year's resolution was to never have another New Year's resolution, and you've been able to keep that so far, right? I found this yesterday. It was a gentleman who's struggling with his weight. He started in 2006 making some New Year's resolutions about it, and then each year he changed it, as often happens. In 2006, he said, "I will get my weight down under 180 pounds. That was his New Year's resolution. In 2007, it changed slightly. He said, "I will follow my new diet rigorously until I am below 200 pounds. In 2008, he took a different approach to his weight. He said his New Year's resolution was to develop a realistic attitude about his weight. So basically, he just gave up. In 2009, he decided to go with a new approach. Taking care of food didn't really work. So he thought, you know what? I'm going to work out 3 days a week. That was his New Year's resolution. And then in 2010, he got a little bit more realistic. I will make an appearance in a gym once a month. That was his New Year's resolution for 2010. Now, we laugh at that because we all relate to it, don't we? We all know what it's like to set those resolutions and to not change. In other words, we all know our weaknesses. Now, I've got another New Year's prayer here. This was prayed early on in the year after a New Year's resolution had been made. "Dear Lord, so far this year I've done well," they said. "I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that, but in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to be getting out of bed. And then I'm going to probably need a little bit more help." So that was the first day of the new year. They'd done pretty good until some time. Again, we laugh because we know that struggle. We know ourselves. If someone told me, "Robert, from here on out, you have to be perfect," then I could no more be perfect than I could become an elephant in front of you guys right now, right? And the same is true with you. If I told you what God wants from you is that you would be perfect, you'd go, "Well, okay, I guess we'll just go now because I'm not going to be able to live up to that." And anybody that begins to teach that what God desires or wants from us is perfection, well, finds themselves teaching something that absolutely cannot be met. Because none of us are. Nevertheless, having said all of that, if you have been born again, if Jesus has transformed you into a new person, then you have a desire to do things that are pleasing for God. You have a desire to do His will. You want to do what's right. And that means there's going to be a conflict in your life. You have that desire to do what is right, but you find from time to time you fail. And that's a tough place to be, isn't it? And which one of us in our Christian walk has not had that experience? I'll guarantee you, every person that is here that is seriously serving and following the Lord has had to deal with that scenario in your life. I'm going to give you another for sure. You're going to have to deal with it again because you're still not perfect. Even though you might think you are, you're not. And if you think that anybody in life is perfect, Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or any others, you're greatly mistaken as well. Now, I have a concern about the direction that the church in America is going. And I use the term in America on purpose. The church in Europe has gone this direction many, many years ago. It used to be that there was a desire for the Word of God in the churches in England. Men like Campbell and Morgan and Spurgeon all came out of England. They were used in powerful ways by God. We still read their commentaries today because they challenge us and encourage us in holiness and righteousness and living for God and having the Bible as the foundation for everything that we believe. But there came a point when the church in England became carnal, where they began to look just exactly like the rest of the world around them. And I'm afraid that the church in America is heading in that direction. In 2009, it became popular for pastors, or I should say, pastors that wanted to be in, that wanted to be hip and wanted to be cool. By the way, I don't know that that necessarily fits for a pastor to want to be in, hip, and cool. But those pastors, I mean, I've said it before, being hip and cool, whatever word you want to use, all right, is like being 6 foot tall. You either are or you aren't. It's like being well-dressed. You either are or you aren't. That's what it's like. And so these pastors are trying to be cutting edge and hip and I'm the coolest thing to ever hit the planet. And all of a sudden these guys, last year, 2009, started cussing from the pulpit. They started telling crude jokes from the pulpit. They started teaching about sexual things, which needs to be taught, but it needs to be taught in a respectful way. The Bible says, don't even talk about what they do in darkness. And yet that crudeness began to come from the pulpit. And I think it began to come from the pulpit because of YouTube, to be honest with you. They knew that if they cussed from the pulpit, if they got up and beep, 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 took that, put it on YouTube, that they would have 200,000 hits in just a few days. And in their minds, that made them famous. In their minds, wow, people are watching me cuss on YouTube. Well, good for you. No one's going to remember you in 6 months. You think you achieved something? You didn't achieve anything. And if now it has become hip and popular for people to cuss from the pulpit, showing that they're just like anybody else or that they've got this coolness, tell me where the rest of the church is going. If those that are leading the church can't constrain themselves from carnality, where is the rest of the church going then? And I am fearful for that. Why? Because the Bible says in the last days the church will be apostate. Did you know that? The Bible says there will be a great falling away in the last days. And that people were going to lie to themselves. They were going to say, I can do anything I want to do and still be a Christian. And that's where we're going today. When those kind of things are tolerated from the pulpit, then you know that people are thinking, I can live however I want to live and I am okay by that. Much of the church is doing that. The Bible also says the church in the last days will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power. They won't have any power. They look like they're godly. They get together and they raise their hands. I lift my hands to you and praise your name. And they walk out of church and they're involved in things they should never be involved in. It's like a guy that's having an affair. He has an affair and then he goes to church and he raises his hand. I praise you, Lord. I lift my name up to you. And God hates it, the Bible says. It says He hates it. He hates when we have sin in our lives and then we come to church and raise our hands as if we are holy. That kind of church has no power to deliver from sin. It has no power to deliver from addiction. It has no power to deliver from alcohol. It has no power to deliver from pornography. That kind of a church is powerless to be able to do anything except light a candle, say a prayer, and look like they're spiritual, when in reality their lives are trapped in the devastating power of sin, which results in death. Now, this is not only a concern that I have today for the church that we are living in, but it was also a concern that John had as he wrote the book of John. Because during his day, there was a group of people called the Gnostics. It was just starting out. It was the basic foundations for the Gnostics. That's the reason that he wrote the passage that we are going to be looking at today. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. The Gnostics believed that you didn't gain knowledge by reading the Bible. Now, God's word tells us that we gain knowledge by reading the Bible, but the Gnostics didn't believe that. They believed that you had to have revealed to you from God the knowledge. That's why they were called the Gnostics, the knowledge. And the Gnostic Gospels, you guys have heard of the Gnostic Gospels, I'll guarantee you, because of Dan Brown's book, you've heard of the Gnostic Gospels. And they all claim, well, they're kept left out of the Bible. They ought to be added into the Bible. Really? You know what they are? They are pseudophigras. Do you know what a pseudophigra is? Anybody? Good, I got you. Okay, no. You know what a pseudophigra is? A pseudophigra is a copy and then somebody else's name written on it. It's like if I went and wrote a book and then put Charles Swindoll's name on the front of it. And after the service, I said, you guys need to read Charles Swindoll's book. It's in our bookstore. Charles Swindoll wrote it. That would be a pseudophigra. The Gnostic Gospels are pseudophigra. Somebody wrote it and said Mary Magdalene wrote that. Somebody wrote it and said Judas wrote that. Somebody wrote it and said Philip wrote that. Philip, Mary Magdalene, and Judas didn't write it. And they were written 300 years after they lived. Dan Brown doesn't tell you that one. They just say, they leave these out of the Bible and that's a bad thing. No, it's not. They weren't even written in Greek. They were written in Egyptian. They were so far away from Scripture. And here's what they would say things like. If you read the pseudophigras, they say things like this. The paint on the wall is paint. They're nonsense statements like that. And see, when you go, doesn't that fall under the no duh category? They go, listen, you haven't been enlightened. If you had been enlightened, then you would know the depth of that statement. And so then somebody else goes, whoa, I was just enlightened by God. I just got the gnosko, the knowledge, and I understand why the paint on the wall is paint. And who's going to argue with that? Because, you know, you haven't been enlightened, so you can't say you understand it. You have to be enlightened by God. Now, here's the problem with the Gnostic Church. Well, that's one of the main problems of the Gnostic Church, I just told you. But another one of the problems was that they taught that the physical body was separated from the spiritual. And that what you did in the spiritual didn't affect the physical, and what you did in the physical didn't affect the spiritual. Therefore, the world that the Gnostic gospel was taught in, which was the world of Rome, incest, homosexuality, pedophiles, all were practiced thoroughly throughout Rome during this time. And it also entered into Gnosticism, clearly. Because in Gnosticism, you could do whatever you wanted to do. You could sin however you wanted to sin, and it wouldn't affect you spiritually. And so that was beginning now. That influence was beginning to creep into the church. And there were a few in this foundations of Gnosticism who were starting to say to people in the church, listen, go ahead, have the affair, go ahead, get drunk, go ahead, live your life in a way that isn't pleasing to God. It doesn't affect you spiritually. And so John wrote 1 John in order to fight against that. Now, as he does this, he deals with our struggle. That is, the desire that we have to please God because we've been born again. And the very fact that there is weakness in our lives and we are going to make mistakes or we're going to sin. I don't like calling sin mistakes, by the way. So verse 1 of John chapter 1. One more thing really quick. John also, the Gnostics also taught that Jesus didn't have a physical body. That Jesus died spiritually for our sins and not physically. Where the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus had a physical body. It's just nonsense. So John deals with that particular topic here in the very beginning, all right? In verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. Now, the word of life there for John is Jesus. And he says, we heard it, we saw it, we handled it. I reached out and I touched Jesus. He's saying he has a physical body. I was there. I know. I saw it. I heard it. And I handled it. He goes on. The life was manifest. That is, the life of Jesus was shown to them. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Now, that's simply stating that salvation comes by a relationship with Jesus. It's by fellowship. This is the same thing that was said in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom He sent. He then goes on to say, and these things I write to you that your joy may be full. They are about to enter one of the greatest persecutions that the church would ever know. And he writes them this that their joy might be full. Because what we have in our relationship with Christ, it is a great joy in the midst of even difficult and tough circumstances. He goes on in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now, it's very clear. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you have darkness in your life and you say, I love God, you are a liar and you do not practice the truth. Now, I need to be very, very clear at this point. If you are in an affair and you say, it's all right that I'm in this affair. I'm a Christian, and God's all right with me in this affair. No, you're not. It's not all right with God, and it becomes evident that you are not walking in the light. You are walking in darkness, and you are deceiving yourself in that. If you have some sin that is unconfessed, unrepented, that you now say, I'm involved in this, and it's okay. You're having sex with a gal or with a guy, and you're saying, it's okay. I'm going to go to church, and it's going to be okay because I go to church. Understand, going to church doesn't make you okay. Being a Catholic or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Calvary Chapelite doesn't make you okay. There's only one thing that can, and that is a relationship with Jesus. And when you have a relationship with Jesus, you say, I don't want to do that. I want to get away from that. Choose an example. Just say there's a guy and he's been drinking and he struggles with alcohol. He's gotten drunk for years and he becomes a Christian and does okay for a while. But then one night he hangs out with a friend and goes to a bar. Makes excuses to himself. I've had, friends that started going to bars. Christian friends that started going to bars. I had one friend that told me, it's okay that I go to a bar. I don't look at any of the girls there and I just drink water. Really? That's what you do at the bar? Drinking water? Staring at the wall. Why would you go? I mean, like, we're going to believe that. Like, any of us would believe that. Oh, yeah, it's all kinds of people going to the bar for that reason. They just drink water and stare at the wall. Everybody does. But you end up at the bar, and the next thing you know, you're drunk. Now, the next morning, you wake up, and you're heartbroken over it. Now, you could have two things that you could say. You could either say, you know what? I'm going to get drunk every once in a while, and God's just going to have to put up with it. Or you could say, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't want to do this. I mean, I wanted to do it when I did it, but I didn't want to do this. And I want this out of my life. And will you forgive me? That's what God wants from us. It's kind of the same thing we want from our children. When your five-year-old walks over, grabs one of your knickknacks and throws it onto the ground. And you say, what are you doing? I'm going to break your things and I don't care. And you're going to go, are you crazy? Because you are about to have much pain in your life. You're going to give me that kind of an attitude. I don't care, bang. I don't care, bang. I don't care, bang. However, if your kid walked over, picked it up and threw it down and broke it, you said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm sorry. I don't know why I did it. I just wanted to see it break. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to pay my son for this, by the way. I got to pay him every time I use him as an analogy. When he was 7 years old. We had him around our house. He wanted to go down the pool down the street. and get nachos. And we told him no, wait till after dinner. We'll have your sister take you after dinner. We decided he didn't want to wait, so we went down to get him. We found him missing, so we're scared. So we're yelling all around our neighborhood, grass, grass, grass. And you know what it's like, parents, right? You're scared, you can't find him, you're worried, and then we see him coming back from the pool. His hands are full of goldfish because he couldn't get nachos, so he bought a bunch of goldfish while he was down there. And his feet are taking him just as fast as his little feet will carry him, and he is scared to death. And when I find him, you know, because I'm scared, when you get him, it's like, you get to your room right now. You look like you're a complete psycho parent because you were scared, right? You get to your room right now. So he goes off to his room. We walk in, and now we're all relieved. Because, you know, he's not kidnapped or dead. We're all relieved, and we're standing there, and we hear in the back room, oh, God. Oh, God. Why did I do it? Why did I do it? Now that's what you want to hear as a parent, don't you? Because you know that that is contrition. You know that's a heart that is contrite. Now, I still punished him, not as much as I would have punished him before, with a little bit of a smile on my face too, by the way. But that's contrition, and that's what God wants. David said that. David said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I'd give them. What kind of sacrifices could David, the king, had given? He could have sacrificed 1,000 bulls. But he said, Lord, you don't want them. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. What God wants from you and me is a broken and a contrite heart. Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. And don't you see that a broken and a contrite heart helps to change behavior? Because now you're really broken and contrite over what you did. That changes the behavior in your life. The person that says, I'm doing it and I don't care what you think. I'm doing it, God. I'm having this affair. I'm going to go out and get drunk. I don't care what you think. I'm going to still go to church and raise my hands and worship you, but I'm getting drunk whenever I want to get drunk. There's nothing in that person's life to change them. They have a form of godliness that denies the power completely and totally because they have somehow accepted that within their lives. Now, he goes on to say here, if you say you're in the light, but you're walking in darkness, you're lying. But then in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, this is tremendous. God understands our shortcomings. He understands our failures. He understands our sin. And so he says, if you walk with me, I'll forgive you. Isn't that good to know? And you don't have to barter with him. You don't have to promise him you go to church every week or pay your tithes or read his Bible. You ever barter with God on those things? I have before, by the way. They don't do anything for God, by the way. What does God get out of you tithing? What does God get out of you reading the Bible? It's the bestseller. I wrote it. I'm hoping somebody would read it. You know, as God broke up in heaven, oh, I'm glad you're going to give some money. All right, I'll forgive you. Just pay me. Give some money up. None of those things do any good at all. But if you walk with him, you're forgiven at the moment you're walking with him. Isn't that incredible? You come into the light and he cleanses you. And now you're fine. And you feel guilty, you feel bad. You've got a broken heart, you're contrite over your sin. Okay, but you're forgiven. And you walk in that great confidence that you have been forgiven. He goes on, if we confess our sins, verse 9. Well, let's go to verse 8 first, because it's there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So along with this desire to walk in the light and to do what's right and to do what God wants us to do, we know we have sin. And if anybody in here says, I don't have sin, you're a liar. Anybody? Anybody at all? Now that I've said that, anybody here not have sin? We all have sin, don't we? There's nobody here that would say, no, not me. And if you do say that, you deceive yourself. You're under deception. He goes on to say, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Three things out of that verse. Number one, confess. To confess it means to see it as God sees it. That means that you say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to do it. And again, you might have wanted to do it when you did it, but now you're looking back and you're saying, Lord, I don't want to do it. And I have this desire to give you purity and righteousness and to have my life shine for you. And now, Lord, will you forgive me? And as you confess it, he does two things. Number one, he forgives your sin. The Bible says there is forgiveness with God and that God is ready to forgive. Again, you don't got to bargain with him. You just say, Lord, forgive me. God says, yes. By the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed for you, your sins are forgiven. The second thing he does is he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That means God's working in you to take those things in your life and get them out of it. Isn't that good to know as well? It's not me that has to buckle down and straighten out my life. I don't got to grab myself by my own bootstraps and pull myself up. I can rely upon God to work those things out of my life. God doesn't just take away our temptation the moment we get saved. We all know that, don't we? I had a friend of mine that was involved in heroin, and heroin's a tough drug to get off of. Heroin's tough stuff. But as soon as he gave his life to Jesus, the addiction was taken away. That's not the experience of most of us, but that was his experience. For whatever reason, God took it away immediately. Don't you wish that God would do that with you? Don't you wish that every temptation that you've ever had would just be gone and never to have it again? Here's why I think that God doesn't do that. I'm kind of speaking for God a little bit here now, so take this for what it's worth. Here's why I think that God doesn't do that. Because if God took all of my struggles away the moment I was born again, my head would be as big as this room. I would be prideful and arrogant, but my struggle in righteousness keeps me humble before the living God. And being humble before the living God allows us to be usable by His hands. So we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then another one, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. There's not a person in this room or anywhere in the world who can say, I don't have any sin. It's fine for you, but for me, I don't have any sin. Well, then you're a liar. Because the Bible says all of us have sinned. You might say, and however you know, your own little belief system, well, I'm okay, you know, because I never murdered anybody. You ever had anybody say that to you? I don't need to worry about receiving Jesus as my Savior because I never murdered anybody. Really? Okay, first of all, I'm really glad you never murdered anybody. I hope it stays that way. Okay, first of all. But secondly, that's your standard? That's the only standard? Murderers go to hell, everybody else heaven. That's your standard. You can have that standard if you want to, but I don't know where you get it from. You're pulling it out of thin air. Because there's no place that we ever find that standard written. You can make up anything you want to make up. A person that stands on their left foot for 5 seconds a day goes to heaven. You can make up anything you want to make up. Five. Okay. Now, there's one way to get into heaven. And that is through the door. And Jesus said, I am the door. Anybody else that goes in is a thief and a liar. People come up with all kinds of other ways, like sincerity. He sincerely believed it. He sincerely believed if he wasn't a murderer, he was going to go to heaven. Certainly God's going to receive him. Tell me where else that works, anywhere else that works. If I climb a 15-story building, sincerely believe that I can fly, and I jump off and I flap my arms all the way down to the splat, and you walk up to me, and after you can finally look at me, because first it's like, oh, and then it's like, ooh. Is anybody going to walk up and say, poor guy, this is so unfair. He sincerely believed he could fly. Flapped his wings all the way down. Now look at him. This is so unfair. You know what? No one's going to say that, are they? You know what they're going to say? What a nut. Guy thought he could fly. Now he's dead. Right? Because sincerity doesn't matter. What matters is truth. And here's the truth. You can't fly. So don't jump off a 15-story building flapping your arms as if you can. That's the truth. It is only the truth that's going to save you. Anything else will end up, well, very poorly for you. Now he goes on in verse 2 and he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the reason he wrote it. Hey, to get sin out of our lives. He doesn't want us sinning. He doesn't want these guys cussing from the pulpits or telling crude and dirty jokes from the pulpit or talking about their own sex life from the pulpit in a crude manner. These things ought never to be. He says, I'm writing you these things so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I love that verse because it is such the balance. God knows our weakness. He knows that we are but dust. He's writing those things that we don't sin, but if we do, we have an advocate. Now, what's an advocate? It's a lawyer. And who's the lawyer? Jesus. Jesus is a lawyer. Now, I don't necessarily like lawyers. Unless you're here and you're a lawyer, I like you. But for the most part, I don't like lawyers. I said that after the service last night, and there's a U.S. Marshal that goes to the church, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said, I don't like defense lawyers, because they always try to make me look bad. Well, Jesus is a defense lawyer. Jesus is our advocate. And listen, you might not like lawyers either, until you're in trouble. And when you're in trouble, you want a lawyer. You don't want any lawyer, you want a good lawyer. And Jesus is the best lawyer that there can possibly be. He's writing these things so that you don't sin. I could say that to you about this message today. I'm giving you this message so you don't sin. I would like you to turn away from the things that you are involved in, to repent from them, get them out of your lives, start living wholeheartedly for Jesus. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, and your sins can be forgiven. So there's no one here that has to be condemned. He goes on to say in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation means the only sacrifice that will satisfy. That's it. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. There was no other way to get saved. And so Jesus went to the cross and he died for the sins of the whole world. And then he says this, now by this we know that we know him. This is the litmus test. You go, I don't know if I'm a Christian. All right. Well, here you go. You're going to find out now how you know whether or not you're a Christian. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus said something similar. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is a God-given desire placed inside of every born-again Christian, that you want to keep God's commandments, that you want to do what's right. Now, the context of the passage tells us there's sin involved. Tells us that we are, have a sin nature. Tells us that we have to have the advocate of Jesus. However, if you are born again, then you do have a desire to keep his commandments. You're going to keep them. And you're going to have a broken and contrite heart when you fall into sin or when you sin. Now, this is important for us to understand because that means that it's possible that there's some here in this room and you say, I'm a Christian. I'll go to Calvary. I'm a Christian, I raise my hands, I worship him, but you're in an affair. You're looking at pornography. You're getting drunk. You're a malicious, hateful gossip, destroying people's lives. There's things in your life that you go, you know what? I'm going to do this anyway, even though I'm a Christian. And according to this, you're not. You say, but wait a minute, I believe in Jesus. Well, so do demons. And they tremble. But they don't have saving faith. Saving faith is transforming faith. And so if we start saying, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and then it doesn't matter what your lifestyle is like, then we become that which has a form of godliness but denies the power. But if we instead say, Jesus is the power to change, he is the power to set you free from the destructive lifestyle of sin that we can so easily as a people settle into, then we find that we have walked with him, that we do know him. And yes, when we sin, because we will sin, we have a broken and a contrite heart. God, forgive me. Lord, work this out of my life. But if you are here today and determining to live in some kind of a sin, I'm going to say this. I'm going to make the statement this way. I don't know that you can have confidence that you have ever really been born again. Because what happens to someone when they get born again? They want to keep the commandments of God. When you're born again, you fall in love with Jesus. Those who love Jesus keep his commandments. If you don't want to keep his commandments, I have no confidence that you've been born again. You have no confidence that you've been born again. There's only one way to gain that confidence. Lord, I want to keep your will. I'm now ready to start living the life that you want us to live. Now, my greatest fear in a message like this is that I end up condemning someone. That somebody comes that is sincere and has a real relationship with God, and they've maybe sinned, maybe even last night. And they hear this message and they think, well, then I'm not a Christian and I have no hope. Oftentimes, you give a message to hit a particular person or people, and somebody else gets hit. It's like a shotgun blast. It's not precise. And somebody else gets hit and feels condemned, and God says, I'm all right with you because you're contrite and you're broken about it. My prayer is that this message would hit those that it needs to hit and that you make the changes. Listen, repent from it. To repent means turn and go the other direction. And let's give our lives to God and say, Lord, I want to give you holiness and purity. We understand our weaknesses. God understands our weaknesses. But I want to give you righteousness. I want to hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness. And you said I would be satisfied if I would do that. May God reveal to us the commitment that we have made by the desire that we have and keeping his commandments. Verse 5, and we're done. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. When we keep his word, now we know that we're in him because the love of God is perfected within us. And that is the litmus test. As we march towards the last days, and this world will one day end. I don't know if it'll be in our lifetime or not. I think it will be, but maybe not. But as this world marches to the end, we know that the church is going to become more and more apostate. And there will be a smaller group of believing Christians. The Bible is at the end of Revelation. Says, let those that are filthy become more filthy still, but let those who are righteous become more righteous still. At the end of the book of Daniel, it says something similar. It says, let those who are righteous become more righteous, and let those who are wicked become more wicked. There's a polarizing, and there's a small group of believers in the end who faithfully serve God, called in Revelation the Church of Philadelphia. I want to be the Church of Philadelphia. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want righteousness. And if there's anything in my life that God wants to reveal right now that I'm doing that's wrong, I want to change that. And my prayer is that you would have that same heart. And not only that you would want to change it, but that we would. As God reveals those things to us, that we would change them. Stand with me and let's pray, would you? Father, we are so grateful, thankful for your continued work in our lives and for your revelation of the result of unconfessed, unrepented sin in our lives. And the truth that we can't live such a way and then claim that we know you. Lord, we pray that we would never be like that. And I realize, Lord, that this message has hit some people square in the jaw today. That it is right where they're living. And I pray that they would have the boldness and the courage and the love for you to take this message as it's intended, to turn from these things, and to live wholeheartedly for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I want to talk to those of you who are here that have never made a commitment to Jesus. The Bible says that if you believe in him and call out upon him, you will be saved. You have to ask him. You have to believe. But it's not just believing that Jesus died for everybody. You have to believe that Jesus died for you personally. You have to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. The way you do that is by asking him to forgive your sins. Lord, will you forgive me? It's that simple. And then once your sins are forgiven,